That will be a day when we behold our Redeemer, will it not? Amazing. Well, last time I preached was on Psalm 37. It was on the idea that we should fret not because of evildoers. I seem to be stuck in a rut because we're going to talk about anxiety today. And what I want to preach on is Paul's prescription for peace. What does Paul tell us and what does Paul teach us from the mouth of God about peace? Bow in prayer first with me, if you will. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the opportunity to speak. Thank you for the opportunity to share what you've taught me this week. Father, I ask that you would help me. Help me not to take this responsibility and privilege for granted. And I pray, Father, that it would be your Holy Spirit that speaks, that his truth, your truth, would come out, that it would be your word, not mine. Pray, Father, that we would always think about that here at Cornerstone. Whether we teach Sunday school, whether we're teaching a Bible study, or even if we're just sharing with someone, Father, may we recognize that it is not by our clever words, our wonderful thoughts, or our ability to speak, that your truth goes forth. Your truth goes forth because it's your word. And that is all we need, is your word. I pray that we would be aware, Father, that we would be ready to accept the truth of your word. And we will thank you for all that you do in our lives. In your name, amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians 4. That is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Before we get there, however, I thought it might be important for us to really know what's going on in the book of Philippians. I always hate to just parachute into a section of Scripture without making sure we know what's happening, what's going on, and why the words are there. So bear with me for just a minute. This all comes out of Acts 16. Paul is on his second missionary journey, sometime around 51, maybe 52 AD. Paul is taking his second missionary journey with Silas. And if you remember, the reason for that is that Paul and Barnabas have had a falling out. And so Paul heads out with Silas. Paul and Silas leave Jerusalem. They head north to Antioch. They come around the corner and they go almost straight at a diagonal pace up to the northwest corner of Asia Minor. Along their way, they pick up Timothy. So on this trip, it seems that they have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, the doctor who wrote Acts. They get to that northwest corner of Asia Minor, and they're all considering on going to Bithynia, which is just north of them. But you know what? That night, Paul has a vision. There's a man who says, "Come and help us in Macedonia." Paul wakes up the next morning, realizes that that is a vision from God. And so from that northwest corner, they do not go north, they go west. And they head over to Greece. Now you have Asia Minor, and then you have the Aegean Sea, and then you have Greece. We're talking about Philippi, which is just at the north end of the Aegean Sea. So that's where we are. They get there, and you know the first thing they do? Normally they would go to the synagogue, right? And they would teach. This tells us something about Philippi, I think, because there evidently seems to be no synagogues in Philippi. I think we can assume from that it is possible there was not a very large Jewish population in Philippi. Heavily Greek city, heavily Roman. So that's what or who makes up Philippi. However, Paul and Silas head down to the river because for some reason they have either been told or they figured out or it's the culture of the day that there may be a place of prayer down by the river. That's where they go on the Sabbath. And they begin to preach the gospel. They do get a response. One of those who responds is a lady named Lydia, the seller of purple. I'm sure you remember her. She is a God-fearer, one who believes in God, but evidently does not know much about Jesus Christ and what has happened in the last 15 or so years in Israel. But Lydia believes. She comes to Christ, and she invites Paul, Silas, and his group to spend the next few days while they minister in Philippi at her home. So they do that. And of course, they begin to preach and teach throughout Philippi. One day, Paul casts out a demon of a young girl. But this young girl is not just any young girl. Her owners have been using this girl as a fortune teller. And business has been very, very good. So Paul casts out the demon. And it leaves the owners mad and broke. So they drag Paul and Silas to the marketplace in front of the magistrate. And they accuse Paul and Silas of teaching anti-Roman customs. This gets them thrown in jail. And here we come to another one of our favorite Bible stories, Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer, right? Because that very first night, what are Paul and Silas doing? They're praying and they're praising. They're praying and they're singing. Singing praises to God. And I can't help but think, because of the text, that Philippian jailer was in one of the other rooms listening and hearing what was going on. Late at night, God sends an earthquake and a jailbreak. Almost. A great earthquake, it says in Acts 16. All the chains fall off. All the doors are opened. And of course, you can imagine the response of the jailer. He's going to kill himself because there's no way he's getting up tomorrow morning to go tell his supervisors that all of his prisoners escaped. Paul stops him, says, "Don't do that. We're all here." The text goes on to say almost immediately the jailer comes into Paul and Silas and he says to them, "What must I do to be saved?" And so the jailer takes Paul and Silas back home with him. He cleans them up. He cares for them. And that night, Paul preaches the gospel to the jailer and his family. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his entire family is baptized. Welcome to the Philippian church. It has now started. Philippi was an interesting city, okay? You need to know that it was in the very north edge of the Roman Empire, and it was very heavily occupied by Roman soldiers. So Philippi was a very interesting city. Not only that, but the Ignatian Way ran right through Philippi, east to west. So Philippi was prosperous. Philippi had a large contingent of Roman soldiers because it was a garrison as protection from the north. Anybody coming from the north, the soldiers at Philippi would take care of it. I have a feeling that it may have been on the 10 best list of places to retire in Rome at that time, because it seems like a lot of military people stayed there and made their life in Philippi. Philippi was so much like Rome that many times it was referred to as a miniature Rome, which is interesting. Well, beyond all this, another interesting fact is very simply the status of Philippian citizens. You know, Philippian citizens were treated as Roman citizens. They were treated just like they were over here in Italy, in one of those cities. And that did not happen often. So Philippi was a very, very interesting place. So we come to Philippians 4. Paul is writing this from jail. He is in Rome. We are now at about 62 AD. So it's been 10 or 11 years that the Philippian church has been going. They're not really that old, but they aren't brand new either. So we have this Philippian church that Paul is writing to. Read with me as I read through the first 7 verses of chapter 4, and we'll get into the text. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I'd love to start in the text, but I can't, because what's the first word? Therefore. So we have to go back and find out what the therefore is there for, and we'll do that. If you want to just slide back one page and take a look at Philippians 3, I want you to listen to what Paul has said in that chapter. Just see verse 7. Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Then he goes on and says, you know, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, that's knowing Christ, I count all of that stuff as rubbish. It's not worth anything at all. Paul's goal, he says in verse 9, is that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. If you don't catch Paul's passion, you're sleeping. Paul is passionate about his pursuit after Jesus Christ. Paul wants to know Christ. In fact, if you look at Paul's priority list, it would be items 1 through 10 are know Christ. And he doesn't have an 11. Paul goes on as he gets down towards the end of this chapter, and he said, Philippians, I want you to follow my example. Follow hard after Christ. Do the same thing I'm doing. Make Christ your priority. He leaves a little interlude there in that he refers to those who have despised the cross of Jesus. This may be false teachers, maybe some who have just gone astray, but Paul kind of leaves that warning for them there that, you know, some have left the cross of Christ. And so often we think, well, the cross of Christ, yes, but the cross of Christ is everything to us. Because without the cross, you and I would have nothing. And that's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. And then he goes on to say, for you know what, Philippians? Your citizenship is in heaven. That's where you live. You may live in a Roman outpost. You may live in a Philippian garrison, but you really don't. You live in heaven. You live in heaven, and therefore, if your citizenship is in heaven, you need to pay attention because you are eagerly waiting for your Savior to come. You're waiting for him to come and take you to your home. That's your home, heaven. So Paul reminds them of this. Paul says he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. When we see him, we will be like him. We will be changed. He will transform these bodies the same way that he has transformed our hearts and our minds. And we will be perfect. We will be able to worship him perfectly and to know him perfectly. Paul says it's well worth it, Philippians. So he says, therefore, because of these things, stand firm. Stand firm. If you want to go back just a few pages to Ephesians, I want to read for you another of Paul's letters. Don't worry, not the whole letter, just chapter 6. 11 through 14. But listen to what Paul says, and isn't it interesting? Because Paul is using a military example in Ephesians, and the Philippians are living in a military town. So they would well understand this idea. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord, strong in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. Paul only says it three times. You want to go back to Barnabas in Acts 11. Part of Barnabas' mission was to go to Antioch, and it says that he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In 16, he tells them to stand firm in the faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. That's how we know that we will really be living, because you're standing firm in your faith. And Jude, end of Jude, what does he say now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy? Paul is going to build upon this idea, but stand firm is what he's saying. Don't give way. He's not asking him to go advance. He's not asking him to take new territory. Paul's just saying, you know what? Plant those feet down and don't let anything move them. Don't turn around and run. Don't get jostled by the crowd around you or the situation. You stand firm. Stand firm in your pursuit of Christ. Stand firm in your love of the cross and stand firm in your loyalty to the King. Philippians, that's what you need to do. So Paul looks back as he explains to them why. However, it's very interesting that in this very verse, Paul is also looking forward. Because if you notice, right in the middle, he says, in this way, stand firm. Paul is going to tell the Philippians what way that is in the next six verses. And he says, by the way, I want you to notice one thing. This is interesting. Notice in the first verse what Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, my beloved. One verse, no less than four times does Paul address his love for the Philippians. The Philippians were special to Paul and they were important to Paul. They had been with him in the struggle for the gospel. And they had been supporting him many times when other churches didn't. They were known as a faithful church, not only to God, but to Paul. And really, that's why Paul writes this letter. If you want to know, there's things going on. Yes, Paul wants to give him an update about his chains, what's going on in prison. Paul also wants to maybe warn them or encourage them in persecution that they either are going through or will go through. He wants to talk to them about false teachers. However, all these are not the main part of the book. Paul even goes into unity pretty heavily. But I don't even think that is the main part of the book. The main part of the book seems to me to be the very simple fact, Paul is writing a thank you note to his friends. These are dear people for Paul. This is a great letter to write because Paul loves these people. This is a letter of love and concern. It's not that he doesn't deal with issues, but we don't find those deep, troubling issues in doctrine that we see in many other of Paul's letters. So Paul says, in this way stand firm. Here we go. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. How would you like to be sitting in the Philippian church? And the elder reads Paul's letter to the Philippians, and you're in it. Want to get away? Okay. Now I'm going to guess, and this is an educated guess, but Euodia and Syntyche are two women in the church. I'm going to guess that there was not a huge doctrinal issue because I think Paul would have addressed it directly. It's interesting if you look at verse 3, Paul asks his true companion who is unnamed to help him. Just to help you out, I think that this true companion may very well be an elder in the church at Philippi that perhaps was the one that received the letter that Paul sent it to, who would be the custodian to read it to the Philippians. That makes sense. But Paul says, I ask you to help them. And what do we know about these two women? Number one, they have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. That's love language for Paul. They have shared my struggle together with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers. And he also recognizes their names are in the book of life. Paul recognizes them as believers. Paul recognizes them probably as longtime members. I'm going to guess, we don't know what it was, but it was something trivial. Isn't that what it always is? But something happened between Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know whether they were members of two different house churches, And one of them got a little puffed up because somebody liked their house better. So they spent time talking about the other's house and how it didn't really measure up. I don't know. And Paul doesn't go into it, so it's really not important. But for some reason, division came between these two ladies. That should be sorrowful for us all. Too many times we let those things happen and we don't view them through the lens of Christ. What does he say to them? He tells them to live in harmony. Really, it carries the idea of being of the same mind, having the same attitude, the same opinion, intent on the same goal. Now, this is interesting. It's not about where the best places to shop are or the best way to do meals. That's not what Paul's talking about. Because what does he say? He says, live in harmony in the Lord. That's where the unity exists. We get our unity from him, and our unity is to be in him. That's important. Listen to 127. Just earlier in the book, Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Why does this matter that there's a division? Because it affects the gospel of Christ. I wish that every time I had occasion to talk to people or, unfortunately, be involved in a divisive issue, that I didn't recognize more quickly that this was all about the gospel of Christ. It is not about what I want. It is not about what you want. Bless you. It is not about what anybody wants. It's about what Christ is and what's important to him. Paul even goes a little further in 2:2, just down a little bit. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If Euodia and Syntyche would do that, there would be no problem. Paul even goes forward from that verse to talk about our example. Who is our example? Christ. It was Jesus Christ who laid aside his privileges in order that he might come and die for you and I in Euodia and Syntyche. And for them to begin to make his family a place of division, think of that. Think of that. I just don't think Euodia and Syntyche were thinking very well. Paul says, live in harmony. Paul doesn't say that to them only. He says it to us as well in the entire Philippian church. Be of the same mind, because it's all for the sake of the gospel. Verse 4, Paul then says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Have joy. You know, joy is important in Philippians. It is one of the thematic overtures that go through the whole book. 16 times Paul uses either rejoice or a word similar to it. And the idea is that we should keep on rejoicing. It should be habitual in our nature. Then when we're together, we rejoice. It does not mean that we have to stand and jump up and down with our arms held up, but it does mean that there is a genuine joy in our hearts when we get together and we talk. Because what should we be talking about? First and foremost, we should be talking about our Savior, our God. We should be talking about his gospel. We should be talking about our growth. or sometimes lack thereof. But that's the point, that we get together to do the one another's. We get together to minister to one another. That is what we do as believers. That is our ministry. Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Encourage one another. Bear each other's burdens. Bear with one another. Sorry, but that happens. Sometimes you have to bear with me. And that's part of it. You notice that God doesn't teach us in his word that, well, when everybody gets perfect and they're all sanctified, then get along. He doesn't say that. He says, you know what? I know that sometimes it's cringeworthy when you walk up to this person over here because you know what they're like. But you know what? Get along anyway, because we are both in Christ. And that's the important part. Interesting to see that Paul doesn't say it once. He says it twice. Rejoice in the Lord. Next word? Always. Wow. Paul leaves no out for us. Do you notice that? Paul leaves no out. Peter feels the same way, however. Listen to 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's his rejoicing right here. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the upshot? And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexplicable and full of glory. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul doesn't stop there. In verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Gentle spirit, you know, this word, there is a much larger connotation to this word than any American word we could give it. Some have translated it generosity, goodwill, friendliness, big-heartedness, gentleness, forbearance. I want you to listen to Kenneth Wiest, who is one of my favorite guys because he tries to take the scripture and translate it literally and still make some sense of it. Because let's be honest, Greek doesn't always translate directly for us. But listen to what Mr. Wiest says. Let your sweet reasonableness, your forbearance, your being satisfied with less than your due, your not insisting on your own rights, become known to all men. That better? And you know what I find interesting here is Paul doesn't say, well, be gracious. And I think gracious is probably one of the best words we can use. Paul doesn't say just be gracious and, you know, make sure you've marked it off your checklist for the day. Paul says, make sure that it's known to all men. You know, I may think I'm gracious, but that doesn't matter much if everybody knows I'm not. Isn't that true? That's a measuring stick for me. I should find people coming to me and saying, wow, you were very gracious there, or you were very gracious here. It should be evident. And it shouldn't be so that I can go, wow, you're right. No, it should be very easy that I can say, God, thank you, because I'm not a gracious person by nature. You have obviously changed me. You have obviously done what you were supposed to do. And finally, it's worked in me because I've paid attention to you. I am becoming more gracious because of your grace in my life. A rejoicing heart is more often than not linked to a gracious spirit. Think about that. James, one of my favorite writers, says in James 3:17, he does say it, I just can't find it. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." It's real. It's real, and it's all those things. So Paul says to the Philippians, let that graciousness be known to all men. Then he says the Lord is near. Maybe an indication that Paul is reminding him that the coming of the Lord is near. We don't know when that is. I have a feeling that maybe it's also the idea that the Lord is near. Remember what Jesus told the disciples. You know, I'm going away. It's better for you that I go away than I stay, because if I go, I'll send the Comforter and he'll be with you all the time. God is near. God is near us. God is imminent, and God is everywhere we are. And so when you and I are dealing with our family, God's near. When we're having lunch in town, God is near. When we're all by ourselves thinking, God is near. I think what Paul's doing is reminding them that, you know what? Your God is near. So do all this without hypocrisy. Be genuine. Be true. And if you are, your gentle and gracious spirit will be known to all men. Now, what does Paul say next? He says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Anxious. Worried. Just, it's those things that grab our attention and we begin to dwell on them. You know what they are. Now, I don't know what they were for the Philippians, but let's think for a minute. Was it Paul being in prison? Here's the founder of their church in prison. If you read Philippians, you get the sense, because this is AD 62, that Paul is thinking, this very well could be my last year or so, because I may be poured out as a drink offering, he says, for you. He also says, you know, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That seems to occupy part of his thinking, that he recognizes he might not be around. They may recognize it as well. They know well how Rome operates. They live in a Roman city for all intents and purposes. It may be they are anxious about Epaphroditus. He is one of theirs. They love him, but he has been sick. We don't know what's with Epaphroditus. Could have been a concern there. They might be worried or anxious because of persecution that Paul warns them about and encourages them about, to stay faithful, to stand firm. Might be false teachers. Maybe false teachers have arisen and it's starting to bother them. And they're recognizing what it's doing to other people, what it's doing to those, how it's twisting the gospel of Christ. And they're concerned. They're anxious. It certainly could be about conflict and division half of these people are reading it, and they're going, uh-oh, yeah, I kind of side with Euodia. They're anxious. What's going to happen? How is it going to work out? This is interesting to me. One of my favorite verses. Listen to 1 Peter 5, 7. Got to go to 6, sorry. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Two things. I think sometimes we don't recognize what this really means. That word anxious in 1 Peter 5, 7 is for all intents and purposes, it's just in a little different form, it is the same word, just a different tense. Same word as in Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing. You know why I don't have to be anxious for anything? It's easy. Because I cast all my anxious thoughts on him. That's what's going on. And you notice that Paul doesn't say, well, if it's life-threatening, okay. Paul says, no. Be anxious for nothing. Find this very interesting. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. What's he going to say right after that? But in everything, by prayer and supplication. Paul says, you don't worry about anything, but you bring everything to him. Nothing and everything. He contrasts those immediately for us. The idea that Paul is giving here is to stop doing what you're doing. The way that it's put together in the grammar gives us that sense. They are already anxious. They are already upset. Paul recognizes it, he knows it, and he addresses it. Now, it's interesting, at the end of 1 Peter 5, 7, it says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. If you learned that verse as a kid so many times, it was, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And you have a tendency to tie those two together. Those are totally different words. That first word, anxiety, in 1 Peter 5, 7, goes along with the same word that we are just looking at in Philippians 4. The second one carries this idea, okay? It says that basically, to him, that is, to God, cast all your care upon him because, to God, this is a matter of concern regarding you. God is concerned about what's going on in your life. That's individualistic. That's personal. That's how much God cares. And that's why we can cast all our anxieties on him. But that's not all we do. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Isn't it interesting how many times Paul has all these qualifiers? Everything with thanksgiving. Well, it seems like prayer might refer here to the idea of intercessory prayer, maybe for others. Praying for people we know, praying for people, family that we are concerned about. The idea of supplication carries with it the sense of urgent need. This is important, God. And supplication, it's almost like this ongoing, continued, consistent requesting. And then requests carries with it the idea of very specific things that are asked for. Paul covers all three of them. He says, you know, go to God. Give him these things. Pray for everything with thanksgiving. Now, why do I need to do that? Does Paul all of a sudden believe that God is not omniscient? He doesn't know what's going on? No. This prayer is not about God. It's about me. Because what happens when I begin to pray in everything with thanksgiving. Well, if it doesn't change your attitude, if it doesn't change my attitude, I have a problem. Because what it does immediately is all of a sudden, if I am really praying to God with a clear conscience and a clear-cut sense of what's going on, you know what? I'm humbled. Because I am approaching Him as the ruler, the maker, the one who created, the one who holds together the entire universe. I am looking at Almighty God. That's who I'm speaking to. And if I'm speaking to Him, what does that say about me? I'm here sitting in my room stewing about something that's going on that God shouldn't have to even care about. But you know what? He does. He cares. And so I need to look at Him, at the wonderful, matchless, sovereign, almighty God that He is. And that's why I can let my requests be made known to Him. Well, here's the interesting thing. Listen to verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know what we missed? The answer to prayer. See it there? Paul says, and God will answer your prayer. Or, and God in time will get back to you. Paul doesn't even deal with answers to prayer. Because so many times, what's most important is our reaction to what's going on. And what does Paul say? If you do these things, you know what? You'll have peace. And you're not just going to have peace, you're going to have the peace of God. God's peace, that calm serenity that characterizes His nature. Remember, God is all-knowing. God is everywhere. God is absolutely sovereign. God is never late. God is never confused. God is never anxious about what's going to happen tomorrow. He doesn't have to be because He's got it all under control. That is the kind of peace that God has. It emanates as part of His character. It is this wonderful, calm, serene sense that you and I don't even know. But you know that peace of God, He not only has it, but you know what He does? He gives it. He gives it. John 14, 27, one of Jesus' discourses to His disciples before He is crucified. What does He say in 127? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Because it's God's peace. It's God's peace. Two things about that, I think, that are very important. First of all, we know that it surpasses all comprehension. It goes beyond all understanding. What does that mean? Number one, simple. We don't get it. We don't understand it. We can't always go, oh, yeah, that's God's peace. That's what it does. Because we can't even get our arms around it. But more importantly, let me suggest this to you, that God's peace is beyond understanding because it's superior in every single way to anything you and I know. It doesn't matter how good we are at planning, whether we meditate, whether we are incredible thinkers. New technology has nothing to do with it. Psychology doesn't matter. And anything else that you and I can think of or do does not even hold a candle to God's peace. It is beyond our understanding. beyond and above. It transcends anything we know. And if you ask me, it's worth having. It's worth having. Paul then says, you know, this peace of God that surpasses everything will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know what? Philippian people would have understood this well. All they had to do was probably walk down the street, because you know what they'd see? Roman soldier. You know what they had there? A Roman garrison. And you know what they were there for? Protect the land. They were there to see peace existed. They were there to keep the intruders out. Wouldn't surprise me if that's probably why Paul uses kind of a military term, in guard. These folks, you know what it's like. Rome, we have the Pax Romana. Nobody goes against the peace of Rome. Rome's got it covered. You know what, guys? That's nothing. That is absolutely zero on the scale compared to my peace. Doesn't hold a candle. My peace is absolutely supreme. Well, quick word. This week, of course, I'm studying this, and one night I got a text. I began to get anxious. And I found myself fretting. I don't like to admit that. I hope you can relate to this. If you can't, we need to get another guy up here. But I got to be honest with you, just one thing goes to another. Well, what about this? And what about that? And I'm a thinker, so I thought of all the possibilities, right? And that's what I'm doing. And I go to bed. And all of a sudden, I realize I can't sleep because there's something occupying my mind. And you know, I stopped and I started praying. I said, God, I'm reading this, I'm studying this, and you say that you will give me the peace of God that I don't even understand. Wow. You need to do something, or I can't preach on Sunday. And as I thought, well, what does God say? He says, through Paul, be anxious for nothing and let your requests be made known. He says, rejoice in the Lord. So I started thinking, and I started praying. I just pray, God, you know, I need to recognize who you are. And I know it's off the subject, because my subject's anxiety. Your subject probably isn't. But I'm going to just spend some time rehearsing what I'm thankful for and rejoicing in the fact of who you are, what you've done in my life, what you've done in other people's lives, what you've done everywhere. More than anything, what you've done at the cross. I thank you, God. I just started doing that. I would love to tell you that I got this incredibly warm sense flowing over me that left me just levitating. I didn't. You know what? I went to sleep. I woke up in the morning, and about an hour and a half after I woke up, I was sitting reading, having a cup of coffee. And you know what struck me? Wow, I forgot to worry about what I was thinking about last night. That's not like me. And I know, you know, we would like to be struck by lightning once in a while when these things happen. But I'm going to tell you, it's beyond my understanding. Because I don't work that way. It doesn't work. It does not work that way for me. I can't let things go. But you know what? I followed what God asked me to do. And he did it. And he did it. It was simple. You know, he didn't speak to me. You know, the bed didn't shake. I just went to sleep. Paul says in verse 2 of Philippians 1:2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In 4:23, Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." It begins and it ends with grace. So I tell you today that all the things that Paul tells us we should do to stand firm, they begin and they end in his grace. And they are only by his grace. More than 20 times in Philippians, the term is used in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. There's a reason for that. It's because only in Christ Jesus do you and I have this. This is not human. This is not our ability. This is not something we've been taught. This is something that God has given us in Christ Jesus. Pursue Christ. Be in harmony. Rejoice. Be gracious. Don't be anxious. Stand firm and his peace will overcome. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your peace. Every so often we talk and we discuss and we hear around us. We just can't know God. Father, we can know you. You have shown yourself through Scripture. You have shown yourself in your Son. Thank you so much that we are in Christ Jesus if we know and believe in you. Father, we recognize the cross of Christ. We recognize what you did for us. The incredible plan, Father, that you made to pay for our sin, to take the penalty away, to give me your Son's righteousness. It's just as incredible that you've given me peace. May it show in my life, because may I be concerned about nothing but how I reflect your image. Pray that you would help us, Father. Pray that you would give us verses to remember. And the next time we get anxious, we'll take a look at Philippians chapter 4. And we will do as you ask us to do, Father. We'll obey. We will stand firm. We'll continue to rejoice. We'll continue to praise you. We'll continue to thank you. We'll continue to pray. And Father, we'll expect that you will bring peace to us, because you're a good God. Thank you for everything that you have done for us. In your name, amen.